I shall read God's word from the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 44 and verse 24. Isaiah chapter 44 at verse 24. We worship God by listening to his word. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labour? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Please turn to the book of Ezra and chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah form one book. I think the blame for separating them goes to Origen and then to Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation. The book set in the 6th century BC. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Judah. He'd carried away many of the Jews as captives. Daniel and his three friends were among them. And then later Judah rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar returned. He sacked the city around 586 BC. And many more of the Jews were deported to Babylon. That was the policy of the Babylonians, the Assyrians before them. They moved whole populations out of their country, intending to break their links with their land, with their religion, and so to reduce the likelihood of rebellion. And it seemed that the nation was destroyed beyond remedy. But God had promised restoration as well as punishment. The Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon 539 BC. And the Persians had the opposite policy to the Babylonians. They invited their subject peoples to return to their ancestral homelands, to restore their old forms of worship. And so we'll read how Cyrus encouraged the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And why do we study the history of a backwater of the Persian Empire more than 2.5 millennia ago? Derek Kidner says, here are events to learn from, not only to learn about. And I think that's what we shall see this morning. Let's read the opening chapter. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then arose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. There are several lessons for us in this first chapter of Ezra. And here's the first one. You can trust God's word. You can trust God's word. God's word is true. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's his first year as king of Babylon. He'd ruled the Persian Empire for 10 years before that. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. What's the crucial clause that I missed out there? That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah chapter 25 predicts the destruction of Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It says that the Jews will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. 4 chapters later, God tells the captives in Babylon to settle down there. They've got to reckon on being in Babylon for a long time. And then we read, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." People often take that last verse out of context, don't they? They apply it as a personal message to them. It's this is where it actually belongs. And this is the word of the Lord by the house of Jeremiah, by the mouth of Jeremiah, that's being fulfilled in these events. God has promised it. His word is sure. You can trust what he says. Of course, you can think of somebody, can't you, who did trust this prophecy. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, incidentally, although scholars debate it, it's quite likely Darius in the book of Daniel is actually the same person, Cyrus, another name for him. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. And how does Daniel respond to this prophecy? "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." That's how to treat God's word. Take it to God. Plead with him to do what he has said. Some of you may wonder, how do we fit 70 years into this period? From the major deportation in 586 BC to Cyrus's proclamation in 538 BC, it's less than 50 years. Now, there are various suggestions as to how we understand this. One of them starts counting in 609 BC, because two significant things happened that year. One was basically the destruction of Assyria, which led to the rise of Babylon. And the other was that Pharaoh Necho of Egypt replaced Jehoahaz with Jehoiakim as king of Judah. In other words, that year marks both the rise of Babylon and also the loss of the independence of Judah. And 70 years then takes us to Cyrus's conquest of Babylon. Or you could reckon 70 years from the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC to the completion of the temple in 516 BC. A third possibility, take it from 605 BC, the initial deportation of the Jews, to the decree in 538 BC. It's nearly 70 years. Alternatively, Derek Kidner argues that God was better than his word. It was barely 50 years since 587 BC, the year when Jerusalem had fallen. There'd been a deportation before this and a token one as far back as 605, but even the longest of these spans fell short of the allotted 70 years. It was not the last time that God's mercy would shorten the days of trial. He references Matthew 24:22. "If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And maybe there's another question that occurs to you. Why does Ezra mention Jeremiah and not Cyrus, not Isaiah? After all, that passage we read from Isaiah actually mentions Cyrus by name, that was written 200 years before these events. Well, we can't be dogmatic because we aren't told. Two things that are worth saying. The first is, when you look at Isaiah's predictions of the return, you have the impression of something greater than what's actually happening at this point. Isaiah seems to be looking beyond the actual return to the glories of the latter days. And it may be Ezra doesn't want to give the impression that the messianic age is already about to dawn. But also there does perhaps seem to be an allusion to Isaiah. Verse 1 says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, That picks up Isaiah's statement in 45:13, I have stirred him up in righteousness. You can trust God's word. His prophecies are fulfilled. But pause for a moment to think about it. How likely was that, humanly speaking? It required a complete reversal of policy at the highest levels of empire. The Babylonians, as I said, and the Assyrians before them had a policy of shifting people out of their ancestral lands, taking them away from what was familiar to them. That policy had been in place for something not probably far short of 400 years. And yet, so that God's word would be fulfilled, that policy is overturned. It's completely reversed. Seems so unlikely. Critical scholars suggested that Ezra wasn't historically accurate there. But then in 1879, an ancient clay cylinder was discovered in Babylon. A cylinder that told Osiris' allegiance to Marduk, the god of Babylon, and of the way he respected the gods of his subject peoples, that whereas their images had been treated as trophies by his predecessors, he restored them to their sacred cities, rebuilt their temples, repatriated their worshippers, expressing the hope that these gods would pray for him daily to the gods of Babylon. It seemed unlikely, but God said it, and it happened. There's another fulfilled prophecy at the end of the chapter, this time from Jeremiah 27. Nebuchadnezzar had taken some of the vessels from the temple to Babylon when he took Jeconiah and the nobles of Judah. But many of the prophets then were predicting that's soon going to be reversed. The prophets were saying that the people would soon come back and the vessels with them. It's coming home. Well, Jeremiah, of course, predicted the opposite. He said the rest of the vessels would also be taken to Babylon. And, of course, that's what happened. But at the end of that chapter, Jeremiah said, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. And now, as we read at the end of the chapter, all of the articles that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem were carefully counted out, handed over to Sheshbazzar as a representative of the Jews. The same phrase is used as in Jeremiah's prediction. Just as the Lord had sovereignly overseen their removal by one king, he sovereignly oversees their return by another. 40 years now since the Falklands conflict. I can still remember one of the early reports. Brian Hanrahan talking about a mission by Harrier jump jets from the carrier HMS Hermes. I'm not allowed to say how many planes took part in the raid, but I counted them all out and I counted them all back. And that's what's happening here. All the vessels that were taken from Jerusalem are being returned. Nebuchadnezzar had placed them in the house of his gods. He saw them as trophies, indicated that his gods were more powerful than Israel's God, just as the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant in the house of their god Dagon, in the belief that their God had won. But now that conquest is put into reverse. Israel's God hasn't been defeated after all. And that leads us to our second point. Not only you can trust God's word, you have a great God. You have a great God, a God who is in control of events. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. As Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Cyrus was the ruler of the greatest empire the world had known up to this point. But God is able to turn his heart, to direct his steps. All the might of the ancient world was subject to God. He put it at the disposal of his people to bring them freedom. The Lord stirred up Cyrus to act, as he also stirred up a group of exiles to respond. We read how centuries before he had predicted what would happen, how he stirred him up to begin his march across the world from the ruler of a minor city-state to the ruler of the Median Empire to take over the Babylonian Empire as well. And yet his most significant achievement was not conquering those vast lands. It was, as Isaiah puts it, to build my city and set my exiles free. And God is still in control. He hasn't abdicated his rule over the nations. And that's a relief to us, isn't it, in terms of times of turmoil. It gives us a different perspective on what's happening in the world around us. We don't have a clue what's going on, do we, most of the time? It helps us to avoid discouragement. When times are hard, we find ourselves under pressure. We don't have an inspired account of what's going on in current events. We can't say definitively what God is doing. As one writer says, at times of political change, the Christian learns to look beyond the surface of major upheaval, to discern the opportunities which God may be offering, for renewed evangelism, for instance, or for a change of direction in church strategy, which will make its service and witness more effective in the new climate of society's expectations. What is it that God stirs Cyrus up to do? To make a proclamation throughout the kingdom, put it in writing. Not just oral notice, it's put in writing. And that had two implications. The first was that it became fixed. The law of the Medes and Persians that couldn't be altered, couldn't revoke it. And secondly, it meant that there was a permanent record of it. And that proved crucial when questions were later raised about whether the Jews had authorization to rebuild the temple. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. That's the proclamation. Notice how it begins. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Does that sound familiar? Rather like the way, isn't it, that the prophets begin their messages. Thus says the Lord. Cyrus seems to be honouring God, saying that God has given his empire. His proclamation is being made at the Lord's command. But at the same time, he seems to be putting himself in the place of God. The honour he gives to God with one hand, he takes back with the other. If we just read that verse on its own, we might suppose that Cyrus had been converted. He acknowledges that the Lord, he even uses the covenant name, Yahweh, has given him his empire. But actually, there isn't any reason to conclude that. As I said, Persian policy was to respect the various religions of its subject peoples. The Cyrus cylinder shows that Cyrus did much the same for other groups as for the Jews. What he's doing here is simply putting his decree in diplomatic language, using the appropriate terms for the deity in question. He's not actually setting out to honour Yahweh above other gods. You may remember when Nicola Sturgeon decreed that religious bodies could resume in-person meetings on Friday, the 26th of March last year. She didn't have the free church in mind when she said that. She probably chose a Friday for the sake of the Muslims. But just so happened that that was the day that had been fixed for Andy Pearson's induction to St. Peter's. And so the decree allowed that service to be held with a live congregation. In the same way, Persia's general policy of toleration enabled the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it should encourage us. Even pagan governments, politicians, civil servants may still devise policies that enable the kingdom of God to advance. And so, as Paul says, we should pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Are you doing that? I must confess, I find it much easier to complain about the government than to pray for it. Don't be alarmed if the government seeks to suppress the Christian faith. It can't go beyond what God allows. And don't be overexcited if it seeks to promote Christianity. God doesn't depend on human power. You can trust God's word. You have a great God. And thirdly, you're part of a bigger story. What we see here is God is calling out his people to worship and to serve him. It's a new beginning. It's also continuity with the past. They're part of the life of the people of God through the ages. Those temple vessels were the same vessels Nebuchadnezzar had taken away from Jerusalem. In the next chapter, we'll see the same point about the people. Genuine Israelites, genealogies to prove it. Now, when Cyrus invited all the Jews to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, not everybody went by any means. That's hardly surprising, is it, when they've been there 70 years? It's just a modern-day parallel. About 50 years ago, Idi Amin expelled the Indian minority from Uganda. About 27,000 of them settled in Britain. What would happen if you were to suggest to them now that they return to Uganda? Many of those who remembered the country would be too old, too infirm for the journey. And most of the rest would be comfortable where they were. They've built their homes, their families here. Why would they want to go back to a strange country they don't know? It's not an exact parallel, of course. Uganda wasn't the ancestral homeland of the Indians. Most of them only settled in Uganda in the 20th century. The Jews had been in Israel for hundreds of years. But still, most of those who actually remembered Judah were old. Those who had been brought up in Babylon hadn't known anything else. Most of them didn't fancy an arduous months-long journey back to a land where they'd only find rubble and trouble. But notice who did go. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that was in Jerusalem. Just as God was at work in the heart of Cyrus, he was at work in the heart of some of the Jews. Not all of them, by any means. Only a small remnant. God liked the way he whittled down Gideon's army. Emphasized he doesn't depend on huge numbers. And he still works in the hearts of men and women. Are there members of your family who are not interested in building the church? Ask the Lord to stir their hearts. Do you have friends or neighbours, people in your life you'd love to see move to join that cause? Or do you see the rulers of the world, fear the detrimental effect that they can have on the gospel? Seek the Lord to stir their hearts. God calls out his people here to worship him, to serve him. Now, putting it like that, can you think of other stories earlier in the Bible that would express the same point? Probably immediately think of two key events. The call of Abraham, the Exodus. And this passage contains echoes of both of them, reminding us of the continuity with what has gone before. The people have to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. if I were to use the names of an earlier generation, they travel from Mesopotamia to Canaan. Who did that? In a sense, it's repeating Abraham's journey. When the people were exiled to Babylon, it must have seemed as though all God's promises to Abraham had come to nothing. Here the people are. They're back in the area that Abraham came from. But God's promise hasn't failed. They do return to that land that God promised Abraham. If you look at the list of names in chapter 2, some people are identified by family, others by place. Remind us of the promises to Abraham of descendants and land, people and place. But perhaps more prominent than the reminders of Abraham are the reminders of the Exodus. Did you notice in our reading how Isaiah recalls that? Verse 27 of chapter 44, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Remind us of the way that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry land to escape the Egyptians. Then how God parted the waters of the River Jordan to allow them to enter the Promised Land. Now this time it didn't happen literally. But again it's picturing this return from bondage to the Promised Land. And look at Cyrus's decree. Let each survive in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, and so on. Well, that instruction was carried out. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Not entirely clear whether this is talking about the Jews who remained in Babylon or their Babylonian neighbours. But it echoes the way in which the Egyptians gave the people of Israel silver and gold and clothing when they left Egypt. And a further parallel is the giving of freewill offerings for the temple. In the desert, the Israelites are given freewill offerings for the tabernacle. And this second Exodus then represents the rebirth of the nation of Israel after the exile. Remember the message that Moses had brought to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. And here too, that's the focus, worshipping the Lord. That's why Cyrus is encouraging them to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And the writer's using words and suggestions that evoke memories of the Exodus. This is just a small group of people, around 50,000. What's that? I can't remember. What's the size of Perth? Somewhat similar, probably. It's not the millions that came out of Egypt. There's none of the high drama of that first Exodus. It doesn't seem to match the glorious promises of return. And yet God is working out his purposes. He's bringing his people back into his land. He's doing it in preparation for a yet greater exodus. You remember how at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus. They talked about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word departure is literally exodus. See, this is where the story is leading, to the coming of Christ. And in that coming, we can see clearly those two points I made earlier. You can trust God's word. You have a great God. Think of all God's promises. Begin in Genesis 3, that very first promise after the fall. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, fulfilled in Christ's triumph over Satan at the cross. And along the way, many more promises. Abraham told, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That promise narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, then to the descendants of King David. In the next chapter of Ezra, we'll meet Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David, one of the ancestors of Jesus. At Christmas time, we recall some of the specific promises fulfilled in Christ's coming, like the ones he would be born at Bethlehem. As you read through Matthew's Gospel, you often find expressions like, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. You can trust God's word. Time after time, what it says has been fulfilled. And that means you can trust all of God's promises, those that haven't yet come to pass, or those which perhaps you're tempted to doubt. Are you tempted, for example, to think, well, I'm too bad to come to Christ. He wouldn't want me. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever. Think of those people you read of in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, a greedy cheat, a thief, a collaborator. The man crucified beside Jesus, a robber, a criminal. The woman who anointed Jesus' feet, a prostitute. Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Many people worse than you have come to Christ. Not one of them has been rejected. He's not going to start with you. He keeps his promises. Or do you fear that your strength will fail? Are you afraid you won't be able to keep up your Christian profession? Do you worry you might be lost at last, even though you've trusted in Christ? Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Your strength may fail. His won't. God's promises will not be broken. Yes, and there's another promise that he will keep. It is appointed for men once to die, and after that comes judgment. And at that judgment, all those who've rejected Christ will be sentenced to eternal punishment. No exceptions. No special cases. No government U-turns. God's warnings are as true as his promises of blessing. You can rely on God's word. You must rely on God's word. And in Christ, we see also we have a great God. We've thought about the way that God stirred up the spirit of the great king, Cyrus, to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem, even though it meant reversing a policy hundreds of years old. How did God arrange for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah had foretold? It's not where Mary lived, 75 miles away. Ralph Davis puts it like this. How will Messiah be born in Bethlehem if Joseph and Mary are living in the north in Nazareth? It's as if God says, let's make Caesar Augustus useful. Hence a decree for a census. Hence the necessity for Joseph to return to his roots. Hence the birth of Jesus in Davidsburg. Emperors can make such fine servants, even if they are utterly clueless about what is taking place. He'll even stoop to using an emperor to carry out his plan of redemption. Think of all those people involved in the events that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Most of them had no idea they were fulfilling God's purposes. That's not what they were trying to do. And yet God used the various motives and schemes of such diverse people as Judas Iscariot, the Jewish leaders, the Roman governor, the Idumean King Herod. Octavius Winslow once famously said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. He was making the point that ultimately it was God who was in control of events and he was acting out of love for his people. But of course the motives of the other actors in the drama were very real. the greed of Judas, the weakness of Pilate, the jealousy and resentment of the Jewish leaders. God overruled them all to accomplish his purposes of love. And of course, we see the greatness of God supremely in the resurrection of Jesus. God raised him from the dead. Not a resuscitation of someone at the point of death. Raising on the third day, a corpse has been lying in a tomb. And not just returning him to ordinary human life, but raising him to a completely new quality of life. As Paul tells the Romans, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. As Hebrews says, he lives by the power of an indestructible life. We have a great God. And through Christ, God is still calling out his people to worship and serve him. We're a part of that great story, just as those who returned from the exile were. Their history is part of ours. May God help us to learn its lessons, to draw encouragement from the way in which God has worked in the past, to have confidence in him for our future. May that be ours through him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the way that you transformed what seemed a hopeless situation in order to bring your people back to their land, in order to prepare them for the coming of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will give us a fresh sense of your greatness, a fresh confidence in your word, that we can trust it even when it seems so unlikely, even when circumstances seem to conspire against it being fulfilled. You are still on the throne, and we rejoice in that. Help us, Lord, to trust you. For Christ's sake. Amen.